that you brought us here this morning. Thank you for the freedom that we have to be able to come along and to worship you and to learn from you. Help us now to put to one side the things of the world, the cares and the worries that we have, legitimate things, but help us to put them to one side for this hour or so and to listen to you and to your still small voice. We thank you that you have something for each one of us. Help us to hear what you have to say. Help us to take it on board. And help us to love you more. So we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Right, I'll hand you over to the band.
Amen. Thank you, Rob. Well, it's been a while. It's been a while. I think it was 3 years ago now. 3 years ago in April that I last came to preach here. And that we, I think you were going through a series on the book of Hebrews. So that seems ages ago, doesn't it? And that was just a few months before Ruth and myself went to Tanzania back in July 2013. Now we've now completed that first term of 2.5 years and we're midway through a 6-month home assignment, and then we'll be returning to the same placement in Tanzania in September the 12th. And if you'd like to know more about what we've been doing over that time, then Ruth and I will be speaking tonight, 6:30 here in the church. So we'll be talking about the challenges that we've faced, we'll be talking about the blessings that we've had and the work that we've been doing in Tanzania. So 6:30 here tonight would be great to see you. Let's head straight to scripture, shall we? James chapter 5. James chapter 5. The whole chapter is way too big to deal with in 25 minutes. So I've decided to concentrate on the third section, the prayer of faith. So the chapter is split into three sections: warning to rich oppressors, verses 1 to 6, patience in suffering, verses 7 through to 12, and then the prayer of faith, 13 through to 18. Let me just skim through the first two sections to give you an idea of what's there, and then we'll read that last section. So verses 1 to 6, actually if you read it, you get the idea that James is not a happy man. His anger is addressed to some wealthy, unbelieving Jews who were exploiting the poor and taking advantage of them. So he warns against the hoarding up of wealth. He warns against the hoarding of possessions. He warns against self-indulgence and shortchanging their employees. And the message is very clear in verse 1. For people like this, you can be sure, James is saying, that judgment is on its way. And as you read those first 6 verses, this is an angry James. And then in verses 7 to 12, the second section, James is encouraging believers here to be patient in suffering. And as his example, he points towards the prophets of the Old Testament. He points towards a guy called Job, who's not known for his patience, he's known for his perseverance in verse 11. And then in verse 9, wow, don't grumble against each other, brothers. That's a tough one, eh? That's a tough one. Verse 12 closes this section. Don't swear by anything in heaven or on earth. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then in this section here, verses 13 through to 18, that's the passage I want to focus on this morning. Possibly one of those sections that we struggle with within Scripture. So let's read starting at verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? Then he should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? Then he should call the elders of the church to pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And we will stop there this morning. Now, if anyone is qualified to talk about prayer, it's James. So James was a righteous man who practiced what he preached as he talks here about prayer. He spent a lot of time, quite literally, on his knees. So the Roman historian Eusebius tells us that James was often found in the temple in Jerusalem, kneeling on the limestone floors in the temple there. And that he did it so much that his knees became hardened like that of a camel. They were calloused. Not a pretty sight, I would imagine. But it just goes to show you that here was a guy who was serious about prayer, spending so much time on his knees. So this guy knows what it is to talk about prayer. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And of course, that presents us a challenge, doesn't it, when we hear and read about people like this. Because I know full well that my knees are nowhere near as calloused, metaphorically speaking, as they should be. And I'm sure that most of us find prayer hard and frustrating at times. And I think it's passages like this that sometimes, if we're honest, add to that confusion and frustration. So verse 13 is very straightforward. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. And as individuals, as we experience the whole range of emotions that life throws at us, it is right to pray, to plead, and it is right to praise. Praying and pleading and praising. So whether we are on a low, whether we're on a high, whether we're in that valley bottom, whether we're on the summit heights, whether we're suffering or enjoying life to the full, prayer and praise is appropriate. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? What a horrible question. Because we struggle, don't we? Often with prayer. Look ahead to verse 16. James commands us here, we should confess our sins to each other and pray for each other. So whilst verse 13 is about individual prayer, verse 16 is certainly about corporate prayer. It is about praying for one another. It's a pretty straightforward command. Except for the fact that it probably makes us feel rather uncomfortable, doesn't it? Confessing our sins to each other. We're not very good at accountability, are we? So it's an uncomfortable verse in many ways. But notice what happens as we do that. In this context, why are we to pray for each other? The end of verse 16. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. So it would appear when we confess our sin to each other, when we pray for one another, then spiritual and physical healing can happen. But let's return to these problem verses, verses 14 and 15. And this specific prayer for healing, verse 14 says this, "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." And apparently the Greek word sick here is to do with someone who hasn't just got a headache. This is someone who is seriously ill. Someone who is physically frail, most likely bedridden. This is the person who is housebound. They are unable to get out or even in hospital. And I think we can see that in the phrase pray over. So probably signifying the fact that the sick person is lying on a bed with the elders gathering around praying over the sick person. And also the statement, the Lord will raise him up, again, signifies that they are laid low. This is someone who is very sick. A couple of brief points really here. Firstly, who's responsible for taking the initiative here in verses 14 and 15? It's the person who is sick who is to ask for prayer. The request comes from the individual. Secondly, who does the sick person call for and why? States quite clearly, it is the elders of the church who are called. The people who are recognized by the members for their spiritual leadership. So 1 Peter 5, verse 2, Peter refers to the elders as the shepherds of the flock. Members are therefore under the care of those shepherds. And when a sheep is wounded, when a sheep is sick, who does it look to for support and care? Looks to the shepherds. The people who are recognized for their care and their spiritual authority over the flock. And then thirdly, what do these elders do? They are to pray for and they are to anoint the person with oil, all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, in addition to this fervent praying, there is to be this anointing with oil. Now, it doesn't really matter as to what the type of oil is, other than, apparently, within the Greek, when this word oil is referred to here, it's referring to olive oil. So it was a basic thing that you could get your hands on very easily within the early church days. The oil itself here has no mystical powers. It's not the oil that does the healing. It is simply symbolic of the presence of God and the Holy Spirit on that person. So by anointing the sick person with oil, then the elders are using something tangible, something that you can smell, something that you can feel, something that you can see as a symbol of the Holy Spirit on that person. So far so good, I think. Pretty straightforward, verses 13 and 14. But then we get to verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So this seems to be unqualified healing, plain and simple. The verse suggests here that the healing is guaranteed. There doesn't seem to be any room for failure here. And of course, this raises huge tensions for us, doesn't it? Because we all know of people who have been prayed for in this way, but have not been healed. Now that verse would be so much easier if it read, the prayer offered in faith may make the sick person well. And the Lord may raise him up. There wouldn't be an issue. But that's not what it says. It's quite clear that it says the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And we all know, as Christians, of Christians who have attempted to follow verse 14, but verse 15 certainly hasn't happened. Why? Why does it not happen when we do what it says in verse 14? Why is it that sometimes two believers who become ill may call the elders, they may anoint them with oil, but one of them dies and the other is healed as a result of the prayers? So it does create a tension here when we recall our experiences and then we read what this verse is telling us should happen. And I think for many of us, this is one of those burning questions, isn't it? Something that possibly has caused us pain and frustration. I need to say right now, I don't have a definitive answer on this one. I'm not going to suddenly make all this very, very clear. I'm not an expert on this issue. I have very limited experience of praying for the sick. And this is an issue that I've often wrestled with, and I know that some of you have as well, especially over the last 3 years. When one of our friends died in Wiltshire, seemingly with a promise of healing. It's a messy issue, isn't it? And I think to some extent we've all been affected by this issue. And during the last week I've spent quite a few hours in various commentaries, and yet still I have unanswered questions. And maybe what we go on to say might even raise more questions. And as we try and unpack this verse, the first thing that has to be said is that because we are finite, sinful human beings, we will always have unanswered questions. There will always be issues and areas of spirituality that we do not understand, and we never will, this side of heaven. And if we had answers to everything, and if we understood all that there is to know about the way that God works in our lives, we would be God. We simply do not know. We have to hold up our hands and say, I'm sorry, I don't understand this. Secondly, let's affirm the fact that God does heal some of his children today. I have no doubts about that. As you read Christian biographies and as you hear of what God is doing throughout the world, God heals. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a God who designed, created, and sustained the universe. And so he is able at any time to heal any place in any manner he chooses. And then thirdly, the understanding of this verse, verse 15, I think depends very much on the definition of the phrase, the prayer offered in faith, or quite literally, the prayer of faith. So notice here that the text does not say that everyone the elders prays for will be healed. It doesn't say that a prayer will heal the sick person. It says that the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. And so surely those words of faith are key to our understanding here. So this prayer of faith, it would seem, is loaded with a conviction that the Lord will heal this person. And so we're only able to truly pray this prayer of faith when we are sure that God is going to heal. And I think that Jesus refers to this in a number of those other verses that we struggle with, when he assures us that whenever we ask for anything in his name or according to his will, then he will answer. The request will be granted. So John 14, 13 is an example. Jesus says to his disciples, I will do whatever you ask in my name. Well, we know that that cannot mean that everything that we ask for will be granted. Or that simply mentioning the name of Jesus is a guarantee that our prayers will be answered. But when we pray, according to his will, and with the conviction that it is God's will, then that prayer of faith will be answered. And so James is saying here, I think, that when the elders meet together and have a God-given conviction, given by the Holy Spirit, that the Lord will heal, then he will. But it would seem that being able to pray that prayer of faith is a gift from God. This is not a prayer that we can manufacture simply by saying, I believe it will happen. I don't think this is what it's about here. It comes in the form of a gift. John Piper, in his commentary on these verses, he picks up on this, and this is what he says. The words of faith are stated so clearly that it seems to me that what is being talked about here is the gift of faith, enabling the elders to be sure that healing will take place. And then he continues, I think that this phrase, the prayer of faith, puts us right back into the sphere of spiritual gifts, whereby the elders earnestly seek God's gifting for faith so that they might be enabled to pray it. Spiritual gifts, Paul talks about them in three particular passages in the New Testament. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. Tells us quite clearly there are different kinds of gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Why? Not for the person's benefit, but for the benefit of helping to build up those in the church, the strengthening of the church. So Paul says in Romans 12:6, we have different gifts according to the grace that is given us. He even goes on to urge us to eagerly desire the greater gifts. And in one of those lists, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he says this, to one there is given through the Spirit the gift of faith. And then he goes on to list the various other gifts that we are aware of. Now, Paul doesn't unpack in any detail what the gift of faith is. He doesn't give us a description. He just mentions it and then moves on. So what exactly is this gift of faith? Well, firstly, I think we need to say that all believers have been given faith by God. That's standard. For everyone who is a true child of God, you have been given faith by God, a faith that saves you. But not all believers are given the spiritual gift of faith that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12. This is a spiritual gift whereby the Holy Spirit provides an extraordinary confidence in God's promises and power. When the person has an unshakable belief in God and in what God has promised them in a particular situation. So you look at that great chapter in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. And you have people listed, people who have been faithful to God, but people who have been given the gift of faith to do extraordinary things for God. The example of Noah, who spent 120 years building an ark. Up until that time, rain had not even fallen on the ground. Takes a lot of faith, doesn't it, to spend 120 years building an ark. And Noah could not have done this had he not have been given this gift of faith, an extraordinary assurance that God will answer, a special gift that enables us to pray the prayer of faith. This is how John Piper concludes his teaching on this passage. The picture I have of the elders at the bedside of the sick person is of a group of men who believe in the gifts of faith and healing and who earnestly desire to have the spiritual gift of faith so that they might be able to pray the prayer of faith. Could it be that the elders are to carry out their doctrinal and spiritual oversight of the church by living in such constant fullness of the Holy Spirit that they are likely candidates for whatever gift is called for in their ministry. Could it be that sickness is such a frequent misery among the sheep of God that the shepherds will take it as their normal responsibility to be a people who are zealous for gifts of faith and healing? Is anyone sick? Call the elders to pray over you, to anoint you with oil, and their prayers, should they be accompanied by the God-given gift of faith, will make the sick person well. But let's remember that both faith and the prayer of faith are gifts. They're not something we can manufacture. They're not something we can claim. And who knows when God will choose to grant that particular person the gift of faith, or that particular group of elders the gift of faith. But notice something else here at the end of verse 15. The prayer of faith will make the sick person well, but not only that, if he has sinned, his sins will be forgiven. Now, we need to be careful here, because James is not saying that one's sickness is necessarily as a result of sin. So you have those words, that word there, if he has sinned. But it does seem to allow for the possibility that sickness is sometimes associated with sin in a person's life. So for instance, Jesus heals a blind man. And he was asked as to whether the blindness of that man was due to sin in his life. And can you remember the reply of Jesus? Neither this man nor his parents sinned. So his sickness, his disability, had nothing to do with sin in his life. Remember the story of Job, so-called comforters. Wrongly insisting all of the suffering that Job was going through was because of sin in his life. And God has to rebuke them for this. Tells us that Job was a blameless and an upright man. It wasn't sin in his life that caused the suffering. But at the same time, there are examples in the New Testament which do associate sin with sickness. 1 Corinthians 11, we're about to celebrate, we're about to break bread. This was a serious business within the early church. There were people who had unconfessed sin in their life, and physical judgment and even death was coming on some of the members of that church because of that sin. Serious business. Another example comes from the healing of the paralytic man in Capernaum, where Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Which could be an indication that the paralysis that he was experiencing was linked to personal sin in his life. And there are quite a few occasions when we look in our Bibles of how sin and forgiveness and healing are very much linked. But what James is saying here in verse 15 is if the person has sinned, following the prayer of faith, as well as being healed, they will be forgiven. And then, very briefly, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Why does James mention Elijah at this point? What's he got to do with the prayer of healing in verses 14 and 15? Well, maybe there's a clue towards the end of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. But I think that James is also using Elijah as a model for us to imitate when it comes to prayer. He's saying, we know that Elijah was a mighty man. He was a righteous man. He was powerful and effective. But he was a man just like me. He was a human being just like us. And yet look what God did through Elijah. He was just like you and me. And God used him powerfully. I think James is saying here, be encouraged. Your prayers can have a powerful effect. They can have a great impact. And I think it leads on to saying that powerful praying for divine healing in accordance with God's will is not just limited to the elders of the church, listed in verse 15 and 16. But it is open to everyone who strives to be a man and woman of God. So powerful prayer doesn't just come from the elders. It doesn't just come from the super prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah was a man just like me. So be encouraged, James is saying. Your prayers can also be powerful and effective. So let's be a people of prayer. Let's be challenged by that illustration of James on his knees, so often that his knees became hard and calloused in prayer. Let that be a challenge to me in my prayer life. But let's be a people who are obedient in practicing the biblical ministry of praying for healing, even if we don't fully understand how or when that might come about. Let's pray.